currently listening to the Temple Baptist Church podcast. Today's message was recorded on January 4th, 2009. Title of the message today is Focus on the New Year, found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14.
Father took his young son fishing, sitting on the bank and observing the beautiful surroundings, enjoying the blessing of the day, catching a few fish along the way, and yet not being so intent on that that it sort of took away from the experience. And the boy began to ask questions about various issues of life, and so as the father conveyed the wisdom that he had from his experience and seized the teachable moment, it occurred to him that all of this information and all of this knowledge would soon be lost if it was not practiced. And so he said to his son, "Son," he said, "everything we've talked about is well and good, but," he said, "ultimately it comes down to the way you choose to be obedient, to live your life, to follow God's leadership, and so forth and so on." He said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, "There's three frogs sitting on the log over there." He said, "If one of them decides to jump off, how many frogs are left on the log?" The boy quickly responded, "Two." He said, "No, son." He said, "Let me say it again. There are three frogs sitting on the log. If one of them decides to jump off, how many are left?" And the boy got it. He said, "Three." Because you see, it takes more than a decision to jump off a log. You have to jump. Now, I thought about titling this message, Jumping into the New Year, for obvious reasons. But the idea kind of croaked on me, so I didn't do it. This is where you groan audibly. The title that I settled on is Focus on the New Year. Now, while the title, is new, the sermon actually isn't. It is a sermon that I have preached numerous times, and I go back to at this time of the year frequently. And the reason is because it's the first sermon that I ever preached in this church. And it's the one that always seems to not only come around because it's close to the anniversary of our arrival here, but also because it seems to me to fit so well with the new year. And the passage of Scripture is one that kind of guided me in those days and encouraged me along the way, and I think was also a guiding factor for some of the members of the committee that worked with us. And so there's a lot of nostalgia associated with this. What is most interesting to me, though, is that after all of these years of preaching the same passage of Scripture around the same time of the year, how God can refresh that or reveal things that I just hadn't seen before. And I come to the conclusion that the reason for that is not because there's something that we missed along the way, but rather because as we grow, as we mature, as we change, as we develop, we understand everything from a different perspective. And it ought to give depth to our understanding. If we were to understand a scripture verse based on the same depth or the lack thereof as we had 20 years ago, then you would have to say not much has changed, but the scripture isn't the blame. It would be the individual. So the question, as we focus on the new year, is what kind of change, what kind of depth have you experienced, and what are you anticipating as you look forward to it? And there are three things in this very familiar passage of scripture that I think can help us to zero in on what we need to understand. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Here's what I understand from that passage of Scripture, not the focus on pressing on, which is where I usually have placed it, but to understand that the motivation for spiritual progress, the pressing on as it were, is actually based on a relationship with Christ. So that the focus for the new year isn't on pressing on. The focus is on the relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says. Not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect. He recognized the limitations that he dealt with and that he faced. He understood that there were some things that still were not fully worked out in his life. He realized that there was room for improvement, room for growth, room for change. And I believe that because Paul understood those things at the stage of life where he was, that what we learn is that's true for all of us. Whenever we get to the point where it's not true, we have become either so lethargic and apathetic that we're of no earthly value whatsoever, or we've become so arrogant and filled with pride that nobody else is going to be able to stand you long enough to understand what anything really is going on in your life. So pride and arrogance or apathy and lethargy are kind of your choice. If we've reached a point where we don't realize that there's still more to learn, that there's still more growing to do, that there's still more depth that we can experience, then we've lost the edge that is necessary for us to change. The Bible says, as Paul gives kind of a testimony, not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect. Do you recognize the limitations? Have you taken an assessment, an evaluation of those things and considered what they are? Have you looked at some of the areas of your life that need to change or that you need to make alterations or adjustments to in order to move in a more Godward direction? If not, then this is always a good time of the year to do that. But understand that the motivation to get it done isn't going to come from just your sense of right and wrong of what you need to do or you think others expect you to do, including God, but it's going to spring ultimately out of the relationship that you have with Christ. Look at what he says. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There's a sense of belonging in the relationship that he speaks of that brings peace and security and comfort. The belonging that Paul speaks of here is not the kind of relationship that is nagging or insistent or demanding. It's not the kind of relationship that one feels oppressed in or feels motivated simply for the sole sake of avoiding conflict. So many human relationships are based on détente and appeasement and defensiveness. And we have strategies for dealing with different people that we employ along the way because we don't really want to face them or face that. But the kind of relationship that motivates us to the sort of lifestyle and life that God has called us to is something that has to flow from love. It flows from security. It flows from peace. It flows from truth. Paul is not talking about something that he has simply added into his life. He is not talking about something that he has just embraced, but he is talking about something by which he is completely consumed because Christ has made me his own. He belongs. The basis for raising children is the fact that they belong to their parents. They belong by blood. They belong by virtue of the way God has created the procreative process to go on. We belong to one another in that way. We don't go back to my folks' house very often, because of the distance and because of limitations that come from that distance. And so we're not there to see the kind of changes that are going on in their lives on a daily basis. Thankfully, what we found was that They were actually better now than they were the last time I saw them. Of course, the last time I saw my dad, he was just getting out of the hospital following heart surgery. So they had improved considerably, and they were doing quite well, and things seemed to be going pretty good for them. But when we go back there, we're reminded of all of those family ties and all those connections that, for the most part, are gone. They were dependent on grandparents and aunts and uncles who are now deceased, no longer there to kind of hold forth. And as the children of those people have come along, there's distance between us and very little that we have in common other than just that geographical location. Many of them don't even live there anymore, and so there's not a lot of communication in that sense either. And while I know a lot of families maintain those cousin relationships and things like that, we never had them to begin with, so there really wasn't anything to maintain. And so it wasn't lost along the way, it just was never developed. And I don't, you know, I regret some of that, but some of it simply wasn't possible because of the differences in the way we had chosen to live our lives. We simply took different paths, and it wasn't possible for them to stay that close. But when we went back there, you know, I made the comment before Christmas in one of the sermons that Christmas is the only season where we drive so far to spend time with people that we can't wait to get away from. And I said it to kind of make everybody laugh, thinking, oh, well, he's just kidding. Well, yeah. Kinda. You know, my parents are really different than me. And yet, we're an awful lot alike. And while we can drive each other insane in a fairly short amount of time, I don't think any of us are ready to throw the other away. And one thing that I know is that when I pull up in the back of that house and I get out, that if he is physically able, he's going to come all the way out into the yard to meet us. My dad has never waited in the house to greet me once. And it didn't matter what time of the day or night I arrived, he has never waited for me to come in to him. If he is physically able, it makes no difference what the weather is, it makes no difference what the circumstances are, he's coming out to where you are. When we pulled up on Christmas Day, worn out from the drive, tired of the whole thing, you know, just making the trip down there, 8 hours plus, which is actually not nearly enough time to cover the distance we did, and got out, here he comes, limping down the steps, standing out in the yard, waiting for the hugs. That's a relationship. While I wouldn't want to duplicate everything that my dad has done, nor would he expect me to, I never wonder whether or not when I walk up to that house or drive up to that yard, whether or not I'm going to be welcome and loved. Never once would it even cross my mind to consider that. If he did nothing else, and he certainly did a great deal more, he taught me the value of a relationship that is of depth and purpose, that anchors us so securely with its love, not its threats, that we are motivated and energized to live rightly, not because it's the right thing to do, but because it's what we really want to do. Because it's who we really are. I wouldn't want to disappoint my father for anything in the world, even still today. And not because I'm afraid of him, although I certainly am. And anyone who isn't's an idiot, I gotta tell you. But that's not why. I wouldn't want to disappoint him because I love him. but it's because he loved me even before I knew how to love him. That's what God is like. Only without all of the other stuff. That's what he has called us to. Not that I have already achieved. That's not a guilt trip. Not that I've already been made perfect. That's not a failure. Not that I've got all this worked out. That's not saying that this has just all been for naught. Paul was simply acknowledging there's room for more. Everything that has brought me to this point is okay and it is good and it is founded on what I need. But the real energy that moves me forward and the real ability to enable me to take that next step isn't because I know that if I don't, I'll fail or I'll disappoint or I won't do, but it's because the one who holds me and has taken hold of me has helped me to understand how to take hold of what lies ahead. The energy, the motivation flows from love and relationship. Look at verse 13. It says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." You see, an evaluation of the past and present always reveals room for growth in the future. If the motivation and the energy to do what we need to do, to become who God has called us to be, is dependent on the relationship, then that relationship, as it motivates us, should also encourage us to take a good hard look at the subject of earning versus effort. Now, I'll explain. When we evaluate the past and the present, he says in verse 13, "I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead." Forgetting what is behind, the past. And right now, what we're experiencing is the present, but now it's gone. If you really think about it, the past and the present go together. Whatever you're doing today and whatever you've already done is soon going to be past if it isn't already. So forgetting what lies behind means putting no stock in what I've already accomplished or the failures that I've already suffered. But it means taking that as a learning tool only and now setting my focus on the future. What does the future hold? And where am I going with that? An evaluation of the past and the present always reveals that there is room for more. Are you satisfied with your experience? When we look at Christianity today, most people are. They want everything to be shaped a certain way. They want everything to be contained and packaged a certain way. And they want everything to be of a certain nature that they can not only rely on to be the same week in and week out, but that they can know beyond any measure of doubt it isn't going to really disrupt, challenge, or change. And if it's going to be anything else, then we find that we're opposed to that. And as a rule, we don't like that sort of thing, that sort of shakeup. I'm wondering to myself, is it possible for us as Christians to be kind of like what he is describing here, understanding that the focus is on the future, not because we are simply pressing and pushing and straining for that all the time, but the focus on the future is something that kind of drives us. It gives us purpose, it gives us directive, and it helps us to be reminded that if we ever sit and start to soak, that we're about to fail. I see the church today, 93% of Southern Baptist churches, according to a recent report from Lifeway's research division, 93% of Southern Baptist churches either declining or stagnant, plateaued. We fall into the plateaued part. Not all the time. There are times we will experience some moderate growth or some measure of growth. But for the most part, what we're doing is just kind of maintaining. The level of growth that we see within our membership and the level of growth that we see in our attendance would seem to indicate that we are more stabilized and plateaued, which means that you can only maintain that for a certain period of time, and eventually that will stop and it will begin to decline. We've experienced that over the years as well, as we've seen growth, and then we've seen plateau, and then we've seen decline, and then maybe growth again, and maybe even we've come back above where we were before. But we watch those kinds of things and track that sort of information. Why? Is it all about the numbers? Well, yes, if those numbers represent souls and people and lives and families, then yes, it's all about the numbers, if that's what you mean. If we ever get to the point where we're not concerned about people and we don't care about what God is doing in our midst, I'm not suggesting that we take over or we try to assert our ability into what God is doing, but we have to take account. And that's what I was talking about when I was referring to earning it and putting forth effort toward it. Paul looked at everything that was around him. He said, I'm not going to rely on what I've already done or where I've already been or what I haven't. And I'm not going to let the present and the circumstances that are around me at the moment dictate to me. The circumstances are not going to determine the future, and the circumstances are not going to determine my joy. But he said, rather straining for what lies ahead, I'm going to press on. Press on. He uses athletic terminology, and he helps us to understand that while as Christians, God has called us to put forth a genuine effort in obedience and surrender, we understand that in doing so, we are not earning anything. We are expressing something. A lot of people have it confused. They go to church in order to earn the favor of God. They go, or they spend time in prayer, or they read their Bibles, or they do some good work, or they give their money, all to earn some sort of favor. That never works out, and those people usually end up disappointed because they're just not going to get enough bang for the buck. And along the way, they'll get disillusioned with all of that, and they'll quit. We don't earn anything, and that's not what Paul was talking about as he tried to direct us toward the future. He wasn't suggesting that by forgetting the past and pressing and straining toward the future that we were going to earn something. He was talking about putting forth a genuine effort that is consistent with the relationship he spoke of previously. Nothing wrong with hard work, especially if it's an expression of commitment and love. And in this case, faith. So he says to us in verse 13 that we're going to move toward the future, but it's going to require some effort. It's not about earning, but it's about being obedient, straining forward to what lies ahead. Have you thought about what lies ahead? Get out of the car this morning as I pulled up. It was still pretty dark. I mean, it didn't get light very early this morning, and all cloudy and dismal. And so the radio was on the Fox News station, and I hadn't changed it, turned it on or off, really wasn't listening to it much. But they said something just as I was about to turn off the key that caught my attention, and I'm always kind of perked up for this. Said that they were talking about, they being the Congress, was talking about imposing additional taxes on fuel, on gasoline, diesel. And so I stopped because I thought, I knew it. I knew that the price dropping down was going to spark something like this. And when I start to say things like that, it reminds me that I'm becoming my grandfather now. Oh, it's all big conspiracy. I told you a story about Pop, didn't I, when they made the first manned space flight to the moon? Ever tell you about that? Some of you have heard it. My grandfather was, he was Case, and he was sitting in his chair, and we happened to be there, because I lived with them for periods of time when my mother would have severe enough illness that she'd have to be hospitalized for extended times and when we were growing up, and so we were there, and they'd gone to the moon, they'd walked on the moon, they'd come back. As all of this was unfolding, they announced on television, you know, that they're taking off. Pop said, well, they'll never get there. And so we followed it, you know, and they made the space flight, and we got the reports every day. And, you know, if you remember those days, there was a lot of attention. I mean, the major broadcast networks carried that. A lot of it was carried live. And so he said, they'll never get there. And so So they did. They got there. They landed on the moon. We saw everything that, you know, that was relayed to us. And He said, well, they'll never get back. He said, there's just no way. They'll never get back. And I said, well, you know, Pop, they've done remarkable things. You know, isn't it amazing what's happened? You know, are you sure? Don't you think they can get back? No, they'll never get back. Well, then, you know, they lift off and they come back, and you see them when they're, you know, they splash down and they're recovered on the deck of the ship, and it's all a big deal and everything. I said, well, Pop, what do you think about that? Not only did they get there, they got back. He said, nah. He said, it's all TV. They never went in the first place. I haven't quite gotten that bad, but it's probably just a matter of time. I know that I got a lot of Holloway in me, and so it's probably going to come out at some point. I was listening to that, and I thought, tax? You're not going to add tax to the gasoline? That's crazy, you know? We finally get it down where we can manage it a little bit. We don't feel so bad about it. Now you want to jack it up with more taxes and stuff. And I thought to myself, but wait a minute. We've been bailing out this, and we've been giving that, and we've been providing incentives. Surely somebody's going to have to pay for that. Reckon who that's going to be. I don't know. I look around at these things and I think to myself, what does the future hold? My children, you know, have a future ahead of them. They're on the brink of launching into that. And I think about what their lives will be like and what they will face and how different it's going to be from the way we came through it. And how different it is from the way their grandparents came through it. What does the future hold? Some say, well, it looks like it's going to be a dismal future, and everybody's afraid. You know, those who didn't vote for our current president-elect, you know, they're worried that this is going to be the end of time. Well, if it is going to be the end of time, why are you worried about it? And those who voted for him believe that he's going to bring about the miraculous changes that are going to make everybody healthy and wealthy overnight. Well, that's not going to happen either. What is the future going to hold? I have absolutely no idea. But I am absolutely confident in the one who does. Paul said, I'm going to press toward the future. Not fear it. I'm going to strain for what lies ahead. And that's where the church should be. As the future unfolds, as the next page is turned, as the new year comes upon us, the church should be at the very forefront. We ought to be the tip of the spear in whatever's taking place. God is calling us because who else will have the ability to discern the direction for this nation? Who else is better equipped to discern the leadership of God in the midst of these circumstances? Who else can give rightful understanding to what is most needful in individual lives than those filled with the Holy Spirit? Because of that, he said, I forget what is behind. I'll strain forward to what lies ahead. And then in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, a concentration on God's call provides focus on the ultimate purpose of life. What is your ultimate purpose in life? As you consider the new year, you need to have an answer to that question. You need to know what that is. Why are you here? And what is this all about? Some would say my purpose in life, and I remain here for the sole purpose of sharing Jesus and helping others come to Him. That certainly is a part of it. Some would say it's to be a disciple and to grow in my understanding and the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's part of it. Some would say it's to be the kind of godly influence in the world and the culture, or a godly leadership for my family, or a godly example to my children. That's all part of it. But when you take all of that together and you combine it, what do you get? Some of you were here the Sunday that I announced a good friend of mine and mentor, Jim Lockhart, had died. I have not been with you since that occurrence and since his funeral. I attended his funeral service, and it was held at Kirkwood Baptist Church, where Jim had been a member for over 50 years. He was an actively involved part of the group of senior adults there called Primetimers, and they had a Primetimer choir that sang at his service. Did a beautiful job. And so I went, and I was sharing with someone this morning how, because of an inquiry, how the experience had gone. I was there having a very intimate and personal relationship with this man, and yet not knowing any of the people around that also had intimate and personal relationships with him. I don't know his family. I don't know his friends. I don't know the people he goes to church with. I know his coworkers, and there was only a few of those. But all of these people that had been influenced by his life over the years, I didn't know them. But as several of them, his children included, started to share bits and pieces of what he had meant to them and how he had influenced them, what I discovered was that I really did know these people because we had all had a similar experience with Jim Lockhart. The way he had influenced them and the way he had impacted their lives was very similar to the kind of influence and impact he'd had on my life. And it was amazing to me, too, how many people said that when they first met him, they really didn't like him. And I didn't like him either. In fact, I draw up short saying I hated him because it wasn't quite that strong, but boy, I hated going through what he was putting me through. I really believe, because at the time I was a student under him, and I really believe that his sole purpose was to torment me and to create an environment in which I would be miserable. I went away from my experience with him every day with a headache, almost sick to my stomach because of the stuff he put us through. And yet as I look back on it, I think to myself, if every minister that was trained in the educational process that we have in our colleges and seminaries had to go through what I went through, they'd probably be a whole lot better off down the line at dealing with these kind of circumstances. Because he didn't pull any punches. He'd send you into a situation that was already intense, and he would have you be the pastoral influence in that situation. Then he'd bring you back, and he'd set you down in front of your classmates. He'd say, "Now tell me what happened," and you'd give a general description. He said, "No, no, no. I want verbatim. You tell me what they said and what you said word for word." And so you would have to, as best as you could recall, give word for word answers to the questions that he asked and a description of what went on. It was miserable because then he would go through and systematically pick apart everything that you did. Well, you should have said this, or you should not have said that. What was your posture like when you were doing that? Show me your facial expression that goes along with that. He was so detailed and so intense, and after you got raked over the coals two or three times, you knew that every time you walked into one of those situations, you were going to have to account for it, and he was going to evaluate it. And I really believed that he wanted me to fail. What I didn't know was, along the way, he had made up his mind that no matter what I did, he wouldn't let me fail. It was not until years later that we met again as peers that I understood that he wouldn't have let me fail. I would take nothing that I could give for that experience. But as I look back on that, and as I think about it, and as I sat there surrounded by people that I didn't know, and yet feeling the connection that comes from having something in common, and in this case, someone, I realize that when you take all of those things that we would describe the Christian life as being and put them together, that what you get is a life, a single life, that glorifies God. That's your purpose, to bring glory to God in 2009. Paul said that to do that, he would press on. It'll take that effort we talked about earlier. Toward the goal, it'll require focus and a fixation on the goal, remembering that it's always to glorify Him. For the prize of the upward call, remembering that none of it's by accident. God has been at work in your life all along. And you didn't just happen into this. He called you to it. How would it change your perspective on what you do for God if you saw it as a calling rather than an obligation? And it doesn't matter what it is. Whatever you do that is an expression or an extension of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if you saw that as a calling, a very specific, very individualized calling from God to you, how would it change your perspective on that? It should alter a lot of things. It should take away the sense of obligation and the burden and the pressure and the stress that goes along with it. It should take away the idea of work in a negative connotation rather than the kind of accomplishment and achievement that brings a positive result. It should take away the insecurity because already we know it's not founded on what we do and we do not get the blessing based on what we do, but it's founded on who we are, who God has made us to be. And we're here not because we just happened to beat the other guy to the draw. We're here because He called us here. And He called us to do. And He called us to be. If you want energy for the future and you want excitement about what is to come and you want to be able to press on, even when pressing on may require some significant effort on your part, then you need a concentration on God's call because it gives you focus on what is ultimately your purpose in life, living to His glory. I press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Always in Christ Jesus. Back to relationship. This is not at all the sermon that I preached 22 years ago. But it is indeed the passage of Scripture I used to do it. It is not at all the sermon that I have preached year after year after year when I've returned to this. And I haven't every year, but a lot of them I have. It is simply a reminder to me that the Word of God remains active in our hearts and minds, and what He used to set us in motion at those very critical moments of life, He continues to use to propel us forward, that we do not lose heart nor lose focus on what the future can hold. If you will live to your purpose, if you will answer His call, then I promise you, you'll enjoy it, you'll be satisfied with it, and you will be able to face this future, not with fear, but with power, with confidence, with energy and excitement, knowing that the focus on this new year is to bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus.
We want to thank you once again for joining us for our podcast. Remember, you can go to our website at www.tbcsullivan.com. There you can find past, future, and present podcasts and other information about the church. Also, if you'd like to contact us or let us know how we're doing, just send us an email to tbc@tbcsullivan.com.